morning we're talking about memorials. Tim talked about tomorrow being Memorial Day, and I'm going to talk about a memorial of the Israelites looking back, the 12 stones at Gilgal. But I want to start off talking about Wednesday night. We had some folks in from Anderson Bethany Funeral Home talking about end-of-life preparations. And it was actually really good. If you weren't there, you missed out on some great information. But one of the questions that came up was in regards to headstones. And what is a headstone but a memorial to the person who's buried at that spot? Normally on a headstone you find a name, maybe a couple of dates, sometimes a quote or a phrase, something that makes you think about and reflect on the person that's buried there. Now whether it's a gravestone, a cross on the side of the road, a monument or a statue, a garden, a wreath, a flag, or even a name on a building, they're all designed to bring about remembrance. And the Bible has several memorials in it. And when I first heard the topic, the one that sprang to my mind immediately was Ebenezer. We used to sing the song, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer, Hither by Thy Help I've Come." And Ebenezer was a stone raised during Israel's war with the Philistines. But this morning we were going to talk about not just a single stone, but 12 stones, a memorial placed even earlier in Israel's history. At the start of Joshua chapter 4, the entire nation of Hebrews is crossing the Jordan River to enter the promised land. God performs a miracle. Remember that at this time the Jordan wasn't just flowing, it was overflowing. It was at flood stage. And God stops the water to the point where it stands up in a wall upstream and the Israelites can cross into the promised land. And Joshua commands one man from each tribe to pick up a stone out of the middle of the river. And later, when they get to where they're going to camp that night, they place those 12 stones out of the middle of the river in a pile. Well, what was the purpose of that? Well, let's read Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do those stones mean to you?' Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So these stones were to be a teaching tool." That's one of the purposes that a memorial serves, as a teaching tool. "Just like if you were to visit the USS Arizona Memorial in Pearl Harbor, you can learn a lot about World War II, the sacrifices, the technology, the people that gave their lives there. Or if you go to the Lincoln Memorial, you can learn about Abraham Lincoln. When Israelites would see these 12 stones in this pile, it was a reminder to look back, to reflect on what God had done for them. Every time one of the Israelite children would see those stones and ask, 'Hey, Dad, what's with the pile of rocks?' The parent could explain that it was a reminder of the past. Not just when God performed a miracle to let them enter the promised land, but even 40 years prior to that, when God had performed another miracle, parting the waters, when he parted the Red Sea and rescued the Hebrews from the Egyptians. It was a reminder that God had brought them through the water. That not only that he had fed them, he had given them water, he had sustained them through those 40 years to the point that even their sandals didn't wear out. It was a reminder that God not only kept, but that he keeps his promises and that God will make a way. And we need these reminders too. We need to remember that God is faithful, as Tim mentioned, that God will carry us through the flood stages and those hopeless situations when our back is against the wall, and that God will sustain us in the dry deserts of life. And just like the Hebrews, we need reminded that we have a promised land to look forward to. Tim mentioned that tomorrow is a day of remembrance for our U.S. service members who died in their military service. let's let today be a day of remembering the God who's faithful, the God who will carry us, who does carry us, who will sustain us, and will ultimately bring us into the promised land, into heaven.
Today, and well, he's on vacation. I know he announced his retirement last week, and everybody thought we ran him off that fast. That didn't happen, right? He just went on vacation. So you get the backup crew a bit here today. We love the opportunity to speak before you. It reminds me of a story of a preacher who, when his wife was absent one day, went to the back closet to get some stuff out and found a shoebox full of money and one egg. And it was really odd. Greg's looking at me. It's odd. Where are you going with this? It's an odd thing that he found. And well, when his lovely wife got back home, he said, "Sweetheart, what was this? What is this box with one egg in it?" She says, "Oh, I'm afraid you found that." But she says, "What the deal is every time you preach a good sermon, I put $10 in. But every time you don't, you lay an egg, I put an egg in there." And he says, "Well, it's wonderful news then. This box is full of cash and one egg." And she says, "I know, it's because I sold a lot of eggs." So bear with us today as we bring a message to you and love on you a bit. My focus this morning is obviously on communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17 says that because there's one bread, we are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 talks about greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Think of that one a minute. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. This Memorial Day weekend and all across America, people are gathering in cemeteries, memorial parks, churches and town, squares, to remember those who gave their lives in service to our nation. I have a cousin who's on the wall here, went to Vietnam as a young man and never came home. Flags are being placed carefully beside gravestones. Families are remembering fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, husbands, wives, and friends. Some memories are decades old. Some losses are still painfully fresh. Memorial Day is one of the few national holidays that asks us not to celebrate first, but to remember first, to pause, to reflect, to acknowledge sacrifice. In many ways, that spirit of remembrance brings us naturally to the Lord's table today, because Christianity itself is built upon remembrance. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And today we remember sacrifice on two levels. The sacrifice of those who served others through military service, and the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Yet there is a difference between remembering someone who died and remembering someone who died and rose again. For Christ is not only remembered historically, he is present spiritually among his people today. Remember, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Again, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This verse is simple, but it's profound. Paul is speaking about communion, the Lord's Supper, and he says something remarkable. We become one body because we share in one bread. That means the Lord's table is not merely a private devotion. It's a shared fellowship. Communion is deeply personal, but it was never intended to be isolated. The gospel brings individuals to Christ, but it also binds believers together. And that matters greatly in our world today, because we live in an age of division. People are divided over politics, over race, over economics, over generations, over ideology. Even churches are divided. The world constantly asks, well, what makes you different? You be you. But the Lord's table asks, what unites us? And the answer is Christ. One Savior, one cross, one sacrifice, one bread, one body. Now think about the symbolism that Paul uses. Bread begins as many grains, individual, separate, and distinct. But those grains are crushed, they're blended together, and formed into one loaf. And in many ways, that is exactly what Christ has done with his church. People are all from different places, different backgrounds, different experiences, different stories. Yet through Christ, we become one people. That unity does not come from government. It does not come from culture. It does not come from personal agreement on every issue. It comes from grace. The cross of Christ is the great equalizer. At the foot of the cross, pride disappears. Status disappears. Titles disappear. Wealth disappears. All stand equally in need of mercy. And all who trust Christ are equally welcomed. That is why the communion table is such a powerful witness. Because every person who comes honestly must submit, I need Jesus. No one comes to the table because they have earned it. We come because Christ invited us. And that invitation came at an unimaginable cost. When we hold the bread, we remember his broken body for us. When we receive the cup, we remember his blood shed for us. The cross was not symbolic suffering, it was real suffering. Jesus experienced real betrayal, real abandonment, real humiliation, real physical agony, real and spiritual burden beyond our comprehension. The Son of God entered into human suffering fully, and he did so willingly. No soldier has ever gone into battle more knowingly than Christ went to Calvary. Jesus himself declared, John 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. That is sacrificial love. And perhaps Memorial Day helps us understand that more deeply. Those who serve in uniform understand something many others never fully experience. Freedom always costs someone something. Every moment in our country silently testifies that someone has, every monument, sorry, in our country silently testifies someone has paid the price. And the cross of Christ declares the same truth spiritually. Salvation is free for us, but it was not free for him. The nails were real, the crown of thorns were real, the suffering was real, the death was real. And yet through his sacrifice came life. That is why communion is both solemn and joyful. Solemn because we remember the cost. Joyful because the grave could not hold him. The resurrection changes everything. Without the resurrection, communion would be merely a memorial service. But because Christ lives, communion becomes fellowship with a living Savior. We are not merely remembering a historical figure. We are sharing in the life of Christ himself. And Paul says in Romans 12:5, we who are many are one body. That means communion also carries responsibility. We cannot claim unity with Christ while harboring hatred towards one another. We cannot celebrate forgiveness while refusing to forgive. We cannot receive grace while withholding grace. The Lord's table calls believers toward reconciliation. That does not mean we become identical. It does not mean every disagreement disappears. But it does mean Christ becomes greater than our divisions. And perhaps our nation desperately needs to remember that today. Our culture is increasingly angry, increasingly isolated, increasingly suspicious of one another. Yet the gospel still says there is a table where people can come together, a table where mercy triumphs over judgment, a table where sinners find grace, a table where broken people can become family. And that family exists because of sacrifice. That is why remembrance matters. When sacrifice is forgotten, gratitude disappears. A nation that forgets the cost of freedom becomes careless. A Christian who forgets the cross becomes spiritually cold. That is why Jesus commanded remembrance. Because remembrance shapes the heart. Every time we take communion, we proclaim, Christ died for you and for me. Christ forgave us. Christ redeemed us. And Christ is coming again. Communion points backward to the cross. It points inward toward self-examination. It points outward toward unity with fellow believers. And it points forward toward eternity. One day, Scripture says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 69, believers will gather at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. One people, one Savior. And today's communion table is only a foretaste of that coming kingdom. Now, perhaps someone here today feels unworthy to be at this table. The truth is, none of us are worthy by ourselves. That is the point of grace. Communion is not a reward for perfect Christians. It is nourishment for needy believers. We do not come because we're strong. We do not come because Christ is merciful. Because Christ is merciful. We do not come because we have everything together. We come because we need him again and again. And maybe that is one of the greatest lessons both Memorial Day and Communion teach us. Love sacrifices. Real love gives. Real love serves. Real love lays down itself for others. Jesus demonstrated that perfectly. He calls his followers to live likewise, to serve one another, to bear on one another's burdens, to encourage one another, to forgive one another, to walk together as one body. So today, as we gather around the Lord's table, let us remember. Remember those who gave their lives in service to our nation. Remember families who still carry loss. Remember freedoms we often take for granted. But above all else, let us remember Jesus Christ. Let us remember the cross. Let us remember an empty tomb. Let us remember grace that is extended to sinners. And remember that because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with humble and thankful hearts. We thank you for the body of Jesus Christ, willingly given for us upon the cross. As we take this bread, we remember his suffering, his sacrifice, and his great love for sinners such as us. We thank you through his broken body, we are offered forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life. Lord, unite us as one body in Christ as we share together at his table today. Strengthen our faith, renew our hearts, help us live lives worthy of the calling we have received. May we never forget the cost of our salvation, nor take lightly the grace that has been poured out upon us. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Receive this cup, we remember the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the remission of sins. We thank you for the new covenant established through his sacrifice, a covenant of mercy, grace, and redemption. Lord, cleanse our hearts and renew our spirits. Remind us that we are called not only to remember Christ, but to follow him faithfully. As we share this cup together, bind us closer to you and closer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. May our lives reflect the love, sacrifice, and hope we have received through Jesus. And may we leave this table committed to serving you with grateful and obedient hearts. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen.
Your outline, you know that I kind of got a short straw on the part of the sermon that I'm getting to cover today. I got the oxymoron of memorials that point forward. Now, I'm not that smart of a guy. I don't know how I'm going to wrap my head around that quite all the way. So they gave me an anchor verse or a couple chapters in Revelation 4 and 5. Okay, Revelation 4 and 5. We can check that out and see if that brings some clarity to what I need to talk about today. I'll give you an example here from that passage. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in the front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even on its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Oh, okay, clear as day, right? Revelation 4 and 5, this is going to be simple. We'll breeze right through this. All right, so me not being that smart of a guy, I like to relate to things I don't understand with things that I do understand. So I've got a little illustration for you here today. I want to kind of make a confession to you this morning. Over the past few years, decade or so of my life, I've involved myself in a hobby that's been terrible for my health, my chiropractor bill, and my family relations because they have to hear me talk about it all the time. This hobby is long distance running. Okay, and specifically ultra marathons, which is a trail race that a bunch of fools like myself go out in the mountains and run around for a distance that's greater than a marathon, typically like 30 or 35 miles. Now, it sounds impressive, but really it's really not once you find out how much of that time is spent walking, eating, and sitting on the ground crying while you're nursing cramps. So, like, don't get me wrong, there's real athletes that go out and do these, and they finish in about, you know, a third of the time that people like me go out and finish, whose only accomplishment is finishing the thing at all, right? But, you know, those people, I don't think that they're really getting their money's worth out of the experience. You know, it's kind of like those golfers that shoot under 80. Like, I don't know, if you're on a golf course, you know, and you're shooting under 80, you're barely getting warmed up by the time your round's over. I mean, you should be at least aiming for those 120, 130 scores, right? That's just me. I don't know. I bring that up to describe to you kind of an experience that I've had out there on the trail. And when you're slogging through those long miles and you're just trying to put one foot in front of the other and you're tired and you start to wonder, like, especially on these trails that you may not be familiar with, that you may have never seen before, like, am I even going the right way? Because there's junctions out there, and like, you may not have seen anybody for like 30, 45 minutes, for me especially, because they're all way out in front of me.
And you're going to look around, you're going to be like, I don't even know if I'm in the right place. Am I heading to the right destination? But luckily, the people that put on these races have thought ahead of this, and they put out these little trail markers. They'll take like a piece of blue flagging tape, stick it to a tree, and while you're out there just struggling for your life, just trying everything you can to keep yourself from quitting, you see that little blue flag, and you're like, oh, okay. At the very least, I'm going in the right direction. I'm getting closer to my ultimate destination, right? And you get to these things called aid stations that are filled with snacks and shade and blessed souls that are there to help you refill your water bottles, pat you on the back, tell you you're doing a good job, even if you're not, and send you on your way to encourage you on towards your goal. And you need that encouragement, because at the end of it, you get the ultimate prize. You cross that finish line, and you get a t-shirt and a hamburger, sometimes, if they're still there, and it's probably going to be cold by the time I'm there anyway. So, but you get that final rest. The goal is accomplished, right? We've reached the finish line. It's done. You can lay on the ground and cry all you want to, and nobody will pass you and ask, oh, are you okay, man? I'm fine. It's okay. All right, so that brings us to Revelation. Revelation is this prophetic, apocalyptic vision that John has that concludes our biblical narrative. This biblical narrative that starts way back in Genesis. When God creates this earth, he brings order to all these things. There's this wild and waste, this chaotic sea. And God brings order to all that, right? And he creates this earth that is capable of bringing forth vegetation that animals and plants can live on, the creatures of the sea, right? And the culminating work is he takes this one creature that's significant from all the rest, this mankind, and he places them in this garden. And it's this place where heaven and earth overlap, where God and man are together walking in the cool of the day. It's the idyllic state of the world and our relationship with God, right? And things are good for a little while, right? It doesn't take long for man to break this chain, this connection with God, to fall into the deceit of the enemy, right? We're told that Eve looks at the fruit, and you all know the story. You know, God tells him, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but of this tree do not eat, right? But Eve is fooled. She looks at this fruit, and it tells us that she sees that it's good to eat, it's pleasing to the eye, it's desirable for gaining wisdom. And these are all good things, right? These are things that we would look at and say, yeah, like, I want that, right? But in taking it outside of God's will, that connection with God, that trust to follow his ultimate will is broken. And we spend the rest of the biblical narrative trying to repair the damage that has been done with that. And God carries out all kinds of things to attempt this. He starts with this man named Abraham. He makes a promise. He says, man, out of you, this seed of blessing is going to come that's going to fill the whole world, right? And generation after generation, page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book, is filled with mild successes and many failures of the people of God trying to reconnect to be the people that can carry out God's will perfectly. And there's some that succeed more than others, but, you know, even they have their problems. They can't quite get exactly what God's will was. And then something incredible happens. Jesus comes on the scene, and he's healing people. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, and it looks like God's kingdom is coming back. He even claims it, right? He says, the kingdom of heaven has come near, right? It's happening through me. This reign of God that started at the beginning is being reborn, right? So things are going well, and Jesus gathers this following. It's starting to look like something's really going to happen here, and then he starts saying some things to his disciples that can only be described as disheartening. He's saying, you know, the Son of Man, he's going to be lifted up, and you're like, yeah, that sounds great. The Son of Man, he's going to be handed over and killed. And his disciples, you got to be thinking, wait a second. We've been following you. That's not how this ends. See, this Son of Man title that he gives himself, this is the title that Jesus most often refers to himself as. And I think it's important to realize where that came from to understand what Jesus is doing in his ministry. So back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, there's this wild vision that Daniel has, and he relates in that chapter, and it's of these beasts that are full of just wings and teeth and claws and power, and they're trampling and they're crushing the people of God underfoot, and it's just happening all in front of Daniel, and Daniel's saying, what is going on here? Like, this is not good. It's later told to us, revealed to us, that these are representative of these kingdoms of the earth, and they do what kingdoms do. They're power for power's sake. They're looking at this fruit, if you will, of what looks good to me to gain this power, right? And just destroying anything in their path to accomplish that. But at the end of the wickedness of these kingdoms, Daniel sees this throne coming down, God's throne established on top of it all, and he puts an end to it. He ultimately destroys those beasts that have been raining terror on God's people. And Daniel continues watching. And what he says he sees in Daniel chapter 7, 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See, all these earthly kingdoms, they were susceptible to destruction. But his kingdom is one that will never pass away, that will stand the test of time. So you can see, this was very loaded language that Jesus used in talking about himself. And, you know, his disciples didn't miss it, right? This is one that overthrows the earthly kingdom. So it's understandable when his disciples kind of balk at this. Like, Peter even kind of rebukes him. He tries to tell him, he's like, no, I won't let this happen. Like, Jesus, you don't understand. The Son of Man, he's not supposed to die, right? He's supposed to overcome. He's supposed to win. We want to be on the winning team. Like, I won't let this happen to you, Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, get behind me, right? He says, you are not thinking in terms of the heavenly things. You're thinking in terms of the earthly things. You're looking at this power the way the earth does, right? The way the world does. You've got to see it from a different point of view. Now, ultimately, Jesus would be lifted up, crucified. And later on, after the resurrection, he tells his disciples, all authority and power has been given to me. You see, it wasn't through his might that happened. It wasn't through his power. It was through his sacrifice. But it would have been hard to convince anybody in the 3 days following his death that was only the beginning. So in Revelation 4 and 5, we have another scene of the throne room. It's a scene of the Most High being worshipped eternally by all of creation, by all these creatures and elders and any manner of thing you could think of. And we see that the one sitting on the throne, he holds out a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. And John says that he's weeping. He says, I wept and wept because there was nobody that could open it. But one of the elders says to him, he says, don't weep. Look, the Lion of Judah is victorious. He is able to open the scroll. A lion? Well, that sounds great, right? A lion's powerful. A lion's strong, right? There's might to a lion. You can't mess with a lion. You try to stop a lion and, like, good luck to you. You're probably coming back with no arms. Right? This lion, this is powerful. This is what we need, right? And he looks. And what he says he sees is not this powerful force of the beast, the king of the jungle. He sees a slain lamb standing at the center of the throne. And all of the praise that was being given to God is redirected towards this lamb. Worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And it wasn't through the overwhelming show of power, it was through the sacrifice. But the story doesn't end there. So we think back to Daniel 7. You know, this kingdom is established. Like, this is what we see. This has got to be the end of it. And so we go forward to the end of Revelation, where John concludes on what he sees in his vision in chapter 21. And he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" And there's this vision of this spring of the water of life, that those who are thirsty can drink of this. Those who are victorious, he says, will inherit all these things. See, this is the recreation of the Eden ideal. This is God and his people coming back together, reunited in a world made right, where God is with his people and we with God. So make what you will about, you know, the makeup of heaven that you can see in Revelation and all the imagery used in it, but one thing we know: God will be with his people, and there will be peace. It will be good again. And I take a lot of comfort in that. Because I don't know about you, but throughout life, I mean, I get weary. Sometimes it's tough to keep putting one foot in front of the other. You're trying to balance the job, the kids, all the sporting events that they have to go to, the responsibilities that you have, and you're carrying a load. But in times like that, when it seems like a struggle, I want to remind you to look for those little blue flags, those trail markers. And it can come in a lot of ways, these tiny encouragements that are reminding us to carry on towards home. When I get a text from a friend, right, that I haven't heard from in a while, and it lifts my spirit, right? When I come across in my scripture reading something that just speaks right into my life, and it lifts my spirit, right? These little encouragements, these little markers reminding us to carry on. Keep going, right? And because at the end of this, you know, we will finally get to the end. We will get to the end of the race. And what we will get is the ultimate reward: a t-shirt and a hamburger. Yeah, that was for those of you who are paying attention. I'm sorry. All right, all jokes aside, though, there is a rest eternal where we dwell with God and God with us. And through Jesus, we can come to that throne. I want to leave you with a verse out of Hebrews, chapter 4 and 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, but yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need."
We have heard and considered three memorials from the scriptures. Memorial looking back, the story about Joshua and the 12 stones at Gilgal, reminding us that God is faithful. God has carried us through the grief. God will sustain us when we think we can't go on. And God answers prayer and rescues us from sin. God is faithful. We talked about the memorial of the present when Dave talked about the Lord's Supper and that sacrificial love that Christ has for us. Christ died for us. Knowing that, it calls us to repentance, to unity, to humility, and it calls us to worship. It also reminds us that there's victory. Victory over sin and death. Bryce talked to us about a memorial looking forward, that throne room, where the Lamb of God is perfectly worshiped, fully worshiped, God's will is perfectly obeyed, God's kingdom is coming. What a wonderful lesson this morning. Just as Memorial Day is a day that we remember with gratitude the sacrifices of those who served, as Christians, we're reminded of the faithfulness of God throughout history, through the present, and in the future. We don't want to close this morning without giving you the opportunity to put Christ on as your Lord and Savior. If you have not done that, I implore you to take care of that today. Today, put Christ on as your Lord and Savior. You'll never regret it. Folks, there is a certainty. When we leave this place, there is a real heaven and there is a real hell. I don't want to sugarcoat it. That is what it is. And to receive the gift that God has given us through the sacrifice of His Son, through the redemption that's found in the blood and body of Jesus Christ, to do that, all God asks of you is to proclaim your faith. Proclaim your faith. Can you prove that all of this is real? Well, I would argue that you can. But it does take a certain level of faith to take that step and put Christ on as your Lord and Savior. I want you to do that. I want you to think about that if you have not done that. For those of us who have done that, who are Christians, we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that what God has done for us, what God is doing for us, and what God will do for us. Because we're forgetful people, we need to be reminded of these things. And so important is we need to share those things with others. We really do. We have to share this story, this memorial, with those around us, those that are in a lost world. Not telling others about the joy that we found in Jesus Christ, the salvation that He has for us, is negligent, it's disobedient, and I would argue that it's sinful. We must share what God has done for us. We must share that Jesus Christ died for us, that He rose, and that He reigns in heaven. So if you need to put on Jesus in baptism this morning, would welcome you to come to the front as we sing this invitation song. If you need prayers of this church, come forward and let's pray for you and your circumstance. If you need prayers in private with a brother or sister in Christ, there's folks all around this room. Grab any of them. The War Boys are sitting right there. They'd love to go in the room over there and pray with you. Donna and Mark are right here. Folks, if you need Jesus, come forward as we sing this song.